Okay, so we're going to be in Galatians 3 today. We're picking up kind of on this series where it's been a little hit and miss. I think the last time we were in Galatians was 4 months ago, so last year, before the time changed in the fall. But it's okay to break because of other stuff going on, but also because Galatians is kind of easy to pick back up where we were at, because the break between chapters 2 and 3, it's pretty clear that he's making a jump in the argument. He's now moved on from defending his own apostolic ministry, that's Paul, and the fact that God gave him the ministry of apostleship, and that God gave him the message of an apostle, which is to proclaim the gospel. And that was what was being questioned. And here we kind of get to the problem of what was happening within these churches in Galatia, that they were being tempted to go back to the Mosaic Law, to add the Mosaic Law to faith in the Messiah as a necessary thing to be included in the part of the family of God, to be a part of God's, his special people, that they not only had to believe in the Messiah, but they had to keep some of the things that Moses commanded or God commanded through Moses, such as circumcision and certain festival days and eating certain foods and avoiding certain types of people. So that was what they were tempted to do because that was what they were being taught by a group that had infiltrated these churches, the Judaizers. That faith was not enough and that the gospel itself was not enough. So Paul's His movement now from defending himself and the message that he preached is now to defending the message itself. So what is necessary for us to do, to believe, to be accepted by God is already, in one sense, already been accomplished by Christ. That is all that's necessary. We simply have to believe that. So Galatians 3, if you imagine the chapters of the New Testament as a mountain range, Galatians 3 is probably going to be, it may not be the tallest peak in that range, but it's up there. It's up there, not quite Mount Everest. Maybe we would say that would be Romans 8, Romans 3, the whole book of Hebrews, Hebrews 12, just saying about. It could be one of those things, but Galatians 3 is right up there. It is one of the tallest peaks of in the chapters of the New Testament. And Paul now transitions from a defense of his apostolic authority to an argument basically from the structure of God's redemptive history, of God's plan of how he's going to save a people. So this is what his argument is based off of, and we'll get into that as we go through Galatians 3. The thesis statement for Galatians, if you want to mark this down in your Bibles, is probably Galatians 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified, is not made right with God, is not counted righteous by works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now he's going to unpack why that is the case. But simply stated there, that is what it's about. It's about the fact that by the works of the law, no one could be justified with God. That comes through faith in Jesus Christ because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. So in one way, we could think of this as an argument against legalism. And maybe that's helpful for us to understand because we know that there's temptations to be legalistic in our own culture, in our own churches, in our own lives. I think that's okay for us to perceive it that way, but know that this is something different than legalism as we usually understand it. Most of us are not tempted to go back to all of the law of Moses. We may pick aspects of it to go back to build our lives on. But this is something bigger and deeper in this culture, that The law of Moses here is considered to be a covenant. So the law covenant that God gave to the people of Israel at Mount Sinai is what he has in mind here. And it's not like we can pick and choose which commandments we're going to keep. They were to embrace all of it. They were to embrace that as a whole and keep all of them. So in fact, that becomes a part of his argument against the Judaizers Because it seems like the Judaizers were saying you need to keep just a few things, like circumcision. But Paul says if you keep circumcision, you're obligated to keep all of it, the rest of it. You can't pick and choose what you're going to keep, because that is a covenant. That is it's drawing parameters for God and the people of Israel about the boundaries that they're supposed to live in, the things they're supposed to do, the things they're not supposed to do. So in one way, it applies to us in that sense, as an argument against legalism, but it also can help us to understand how we approach brothers or sisters who struggle with legalism. So those who are maybe under a burden of lawful living that they cannot keep and cannot maintain, and that's burdening them to the point of despair, how would we approach to help them? How would we help them to understand that Christ has freed them from those burdens? But it's more what's more central here is the fact that all people, regardless of their association with the people of Israel, can be accepted into God's family, because the way into God's family is by faith and not by works, because of what Christ has done. So who are the true children of Abraham? So the main point of the chapter, at least my attempt to summarize it, is that the promise of blessing is received by all those who respond to the gospel by faith in the Messiah, and not by any reliance on law, or their own works, or any combination of faith, the law, and works. Okay? So the promise of blessing is received by all those who respond to the gospel by faith in the Messiah, and not by any reliance on the law or their own works or any combination of faith and works. Okay, so this is the story of how God keeps his promises. The promise of blessing and then the purpose of the law. So with that in mind, I'm going to read Galatians 3. I know it's going to take some time, but it's something that we're kind of told to do in the Bible, so we're going to do that. So Galatians 3. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Did you suffer so many things in vain, if indeed it was in vain? Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Even as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." So then those who are of faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them." Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith. But the law is not of faith, rather the one who does them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree," so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. To give a human example, brothers, even with a man-made covenant, no one annuls it or adds to it once it has been ratified. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring," who is Christ. This is what I mean. The law, which came 430 years afterward, does not annul a covenant previously ratified by God so as to make the promise void. For if the inheritance comes by the law, it no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by a promise. Why then the law? It was added because of transgressions, until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ Jesus have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. Okay, so he begins with a series of questions. Now, the questions are, in one sense, they're his argument. That if he could prove the point that he's trying to make through these questions, that the case has already been made and the argument is over. It's been done. It's been settled. Because he focuses on the experience of the Galatian churches. How did God work among them when Christ was clearly portrayed before them? They clearly saw him. He was put on the billboard in their towns so that when the gospel was preached, they knew and they understood what Christ had done for them. They saw this through the preaching of the gospel. And they responded to it by faith, and they received the promised Spirit. This is the first time the Spirit's mentioned in the book of Galatians. But that is his point. How did you receive the Spirit of God? How did you receive, as he says in verse 14, the blessing that was promised to Abraham? Did you do it by keeping the law? Well, no, because they hadn't even heard that there was a law at this point. These are non-Jewish people. Now, they may have known Jews in their towns and things like that. That's probably likely. But it wasn't what Paul came and preached to them. Paul came and preached to them Christ crucified, which they visibly saw in his preaching, and they responded by faith and they received the Spirit. Okay, his case has been made right there. If they did that by hearing with faith, by not just hearing the words, but by responding to them with faith, then there's no reason for them to keep the law. If God is continuing to work through them and among them by his Spirit, not by works of the law, but by hearing through faith, then there's no reason for them to keep the law. They've already experienced the realities of the gospel promise because they've responded to it by faith. Okay? That's the point he's making, and this is the pattern we see in the book of Acts. What happens when the gospel is preached to Cornelius? The Spirit falls upon them because they responded in faith. So this is what, well, first off, the day of Pentecost. Peter says, what are we to do, or the people respond to the preaching of the gospel, what are we to do now? What do you require of us now? He says, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. You respond to the message, here as in the form of repentance and baptism, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And what happens when Peter preaches to Cornelius? Peter was saying these things about Jesus and what he had accomplished. The Holy Spirit fell on all who had heard the word. They hear the word preached. The Holy Spirit falls on them, and all the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. What's happening here? God is expanding his people through the ministry of his Spirit and the proclamation of his gospel. The Spirit fell on us on Pentecost, and now it falls on the Gentiles? Well, that's weird. So Peter goes back to the church in Jerusalem and actually tells them about this because they're curious. So this is him recounting the instance of the preaching of the gospel with Cornelius in Acts 10. As I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. And I remembered the word of the Lord, how he had said, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. If then God gave the same gift to them as he gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? Now, when those who were listening to him heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life." So it's interesting in that passage how he weaves those different aspects of belief and repentance and faith together. He actually uses them, or they're used interchangeably. So they're all part of the same package. But the pattern of belief in the book of Acts is that the gospel is preached, people believe, and the Spirit is poured out. And that's exactly what Paul says in Galatians. You guys had the gospel preached to you. You saw that as something that was sufficient to save you, that there wasn't anything else that needed to be added to that. And you received the Spirit because you believed in what Christ had done for you. So why now are you adding things to that work of Christ? Why are you now succumbing to the teaching of the Judaizers? Are you so foolish? Who has bewitched you? Who has cast their spell over you? Aren't you blind? You saw clearly at once, but now you don't see clearly anymore. But he says, he builds his case, not just from their experience, but from the Old Testament, the scriptures that they had at the time. So the example that he gives is Abraham. Abraham was a man who believed God's promise, and God counted that belief as righteousness, or credited that to him as righteousness. So I think it's important to recognize verse 7 is probably maybe the most important verse in this chapter. So Galatians 3, verse 7, "Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham." So this is really important to get, because right here, Paul is saying something that upsets thousands of years of history. And we even see this in Jesus' ministry. But the reality for a Jew was that if you were a descendant of Abraham, then you were automatically a part of God's family. That you were automatically included within that covenant, and you were automatically a receiver of the promises that God gave to him. But what Paul does here is he recognizes that something has changed in God's plan, in his work of redemptive history, in the outworking of that plan, that it's no longer just the physical descendant of Abraham that's included in the family. It's only those who believe, who share the faith of Abraham. Okay? And now I think those who of faith who are the sons of Abraham, he's going to pick this back up at the end of the chapter. But right here, he states it at the right out front. Abraham becomes the pattern of belief. So our relationship with God is based off of Abraham's relationship with God and how that worked. God gave promises to Abraham. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. Kings are going to come from you. I'm going to give you offspring. I'm going to give you some land. I'm going to do those things for you. And what did Abraham do? He believed that God was going to keep his promise. And God saw that as, and that's, Scripture sees that as the basis of the relationship. That God establishes his relationship with his people based upon them trusting him to keep his promises. When did this happen? I don't know, like 4,000 years ago, something like that. Okay, so this happened, specifically this passage happened before Abraham was circumcised. Oh, that's important. Circumcision was added later. This happened before the law of Moses was given. When did that happen? That happened, as he says here, 430 years after Abraham, after the promise had been given. Okay, so think of the timeline of God's, the chronology of God's working in history. God gives promises to Abraham, and Abraham believes those promises. Not until years later does he give them the sign of the covenant, which is circumcision. And even from then, he doesn't give them the commandment to be circumcised to the nation of Israel until Moses, which is 400 some years later. Okay, this is important because we cannot expect that the covenant that God gave with Israel at Mount Sinai is going to change or alter or supplant the promises that he gave to Abraham. This is all of Paul's argument here, okay? So Abraham, in the relationship that God has with his people, is based upon faith in God's ability to keep his promises. It's not altered or changed by the law when it comes in later. Okay, one other thing about Abraham. Supposedly, he had the gospel preached to him. Okay? Know then it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham, and the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Oh, it did? When did it do that? He did it in the promise that God gave to him. In you shall all the nations be blessed. God, the scripture here, actually preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Think of this. This is important as well, because we pick up on this later on. Okay, think of the story of Genesis. You have 11 chapters dealing with what? Dealing with the nations. Okay, so-and-so begat so-and-so. There's two or three different genealogies that are given in those first 11 chapters. Sin rears its ugly head, not just in the garden, but in the whole creation with the flood. And then not just before the flood, after the flood with the Tower of Babel. The nations are scattered. God scatters them about the earth. And then what does God do? God focuses in on, calls out one dude, one pagan idol worshiper in Babylon. And he brings him out and he makes promises that he's going to keep and fulfill and complete. Why? So that the nations that he has just departed from in Genesis 11 would be blessed. And think of this. It's not just Abraham and his descendants. It's Abraham and his seed or offspring, who is Christ. So what we see happening now in the Galatian churches through the preaching of the gospel, now that Christ has come, is the restoring and the blessing of the nations that haven't been talked about in the Bible for 2,000 years. At least not a major emphasis. So now when we see this blessing to the nations, it's going to happen through Abraham. God promises that the nations are going to be blessed through Abraham. So when the Gentiles hear this in Galatia, they're thinking, this is what we're sharing in. This is our experience. Those who are of faith, those who are true sons of Abraham, are blessed alongside Abraham. They are justified alongside Abraham because they had the same faith that Abraham had. Okay, so he's going to give an example. We're going to return the 10 through 14 at the end here. But he's going to give an example that illustrates the purpose or the teaching that he's making in 15 through 18. So he gives the example of covenant making or... what is it? Yeah, man-made covenant. No one can change it or alter it once it has been ratified. So before we move on, know this, that those who respond to the Messiah by faith are sons of Abraham. And they receive the promise of the blessing. Okay? Now what Paul's going to do is he's actually going to, in one way, depart from that and talk about the relationship between the promise and the law. And that's where we get 15 through the rest of the chapter. Okay, so there is a covenant that's made. He's obviously arguing from something of their experience. We don't know exactly what that is. But once a covenant has been made, he's saying that that can't be altered. It can't be changed. And nobody can add to it or take away from it. So verse 16, now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It does not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Now, this is kind of a... I know Paul's like being a Bible interpreting ninja or something. But he's making an argument that it's really strange. It's basing it off of not even, offspring could be multiple or it could be single, it could be corporate or it could be just one individual. So it's really hard for him to understand like how he takes this leap. But his point is that the promises ultimately were not made with Abraham and all of his descendants. They were made with Abraham and one descendant, who is Christ, who is the Messiah. So this is really important for us to grasp, because when we think of the promises of God, we usually think of them as being corporate Israel. That those promises were given to Israel as a people. When they were given to Abraham, Israel didn't exist. It was just Abraham. Now, the promises were passed on from Abraham to his sons and to their sons. But his point here is that all of that, Abraham all the way until Jesus, the point of it was that Jesus would come from that, he would be a descendant of Abraham, and that God would complete and fulfill and keep his promises in Jesus, the Messiah. Because that's the case, the law, which came 430 years later, verse 17, it doesn't change the covenant that God made with Abraham. Okay? So in one sense, you could say that the Judaizers were arguing that God gave a covenant to Abraham. And it was like bare bones. There wasn't a lot to it. Circumcision was a part of it. Faith was there as well. And maybe sacrifices. Abraham had a couple sacrifices. There wasn't a lot to it, but then God decided he needed to fill that out a little bit. So he gave the Mosaic covenant. He gave the law of Moses to them. And that kind of fills out the Abrahamic covenant, so that now those who are descended from Abraham can follow God in a much more detailed way, and that they can keep his law as it's expressed, as the expression of his holy character and his values and his morality. And they could do that because of the Mosaic covenant. But what Paul says is that that's not the case. The law, which came 430 years later, the law covenant at Sinai, doesn't change the covenant. They actually, the covenant made with Abraham, those covenants actually operate on different levels. Okay? Keep that in mind. That probably raises questions, which he may address in the next section. The inheritance, the promise that God made is irrevocable, that it cannot be changed, it cannot be altered, it's not filled out by the Mosaic law, it comes by faith, and that is a promise of blessing, which we would understand in this passage as being faith, justification, and the gift of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Interesting how he fills that out. We wouldn't have necessarily picked that up from the promises that God gave to Abraham in Genesis. Okay, the inheritance comes by the law. It no longer comes by promise, but God gave it to Abraham by promise. Okay, if these things operate on different levels, if the Abrahamic covenant that God made with him that establishes our relationship with God on the basis of faith and God's ability to keep his promises, and then the Mosaic law, which operates on a completely different level, which is not about faith, but it's about doing stuff, which he says in 10 through 14, and about bringing curses and judgment, promising blessing to those who could keep it, but realizing that nobody can. If those things are not together, then why did God give the law in the first place? What was his purpose for giving the law if the law is not a part of the Abrahamic covenant? Okay, there's at least three or four observations that we can glean from here about the purpose of the law. So I'm going to go quickly. Maybe. Sorry. Is everybody tracking? Are we okay? All right. So why then the law? If it doesn't add to the Abrahamic covenant, if it doesn't fill it out, why did he give it in the first place? It was, this is verse 19, it was added because of transgressions. What does that mean? Okay, so one way we could approach it is that God gave the law because he realized that his people were really bad sinners. Okay? They needed something to kind of restrain them, to kind of keep them in check. So he's going to give them his law And it's going to help them to do what's right. It's going to enable them to be obedient to God, to bring glory to Him, to be a light to the nations around them. That's why He gave the law. Is that what that means, because of transgressions? I don't think so. Because what the law actually does in reality is that it increases transgressions. So Paul says in Romans 5, the law came in to increase the trespass. So it doesn't restrict and limit sins, prevent them from happening. It actually increases sins. Why does it do that? Romans 5:20 says that. Romans 3:20 says, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So through the law, we can understand what is right and what is wrong. We can understand God's holy character. We can understand what is pleasing to Him and what is not pleasing to Him. Romans 4:15, the law brings wrath. But where there is no transgression. Or I think, what does it say? Where there is no law, there is no transgression, I think is what it says. So the law, in one sense, it increases the trespass. It's there because of transgressions. It's there to give a knowledge of sin. It's there and it brings wrath, God's just judgment and punishment. And you think of how Israel was set up because of the Mosaic Covenant, that God chose to dwell in the midst of His people, in the middle of them. And God's very presence then is there to illuminate their sinfulness, their iniquities, their transgressions. That God dwells among His people, and His magnificent glory is there revealing to His people how sinful they are. And that is a relationship that's set up by the law. The law actually describes that in detail about how that is designed to happen. So it was added because of transgressions, not to limit the amount of sin that the people are having, but to increase that, because it's giving them detailed, specific instruction about what is pleasing to God and what is not pleasing to God. Notice his argument. It was added because of transgressions until the offspring should come to whom the promise had been made. Who is that? Jesus, the Messiah. So that language of it was added because of transgressions until something happened, meaning that God's law through Moses and the covenant he gave to Israel, the Israelites, is temporary. Well, that's... Okay, it was given to those people as a covenant for a specific period of time. It was not designed by God to be an everlasting covenant with them. They weren't to have that at the center of their lives forever and forever. God intended it to be temporary, to reveal the sinfulness of sin, until the one to whom the promise had been made comes. Until the offspring, the seed of Abraham, comes. And then what happens? He becomes the center of their lives. Okay? Well, we can't get to all that. But that's the point that he's making. It's temporary. It's temporary, and it's not as cool as the promise. Because the promise is given by God directly. It's given directly by God to Abraham. The law came through angels and an intermediary, Moses. Okay, but then does it somehow work against the promises of God? If the law is there temporarily, if it doesn't operate on the same level as the promise given to Abraham, does it somehow contradict God's plan? Right? I mean, that seems like a foolish argument, like God would do something and like, whoops, maybe I shouldn't have done that. That's not the case. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Verse 21. Certainly not, by no means. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. What he's saying here is that the law actually accomplishes what God wants it to accomplish, which is to show how futile it is for people to seek to be justified by their own works. It is pointless because we cannot do it. If there was a law that could allow us to do that, then righteousness would be by the law. But there's not. Because God's design of saving people is that they would act like Abraham and believe his promises. That believe that he is going to keep them. That he is going to accomplish the work that they cannot accomplish. That's God's purposes. And here's another purpose for the law in verse 22. The scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. The law serves to hold people in bondage, actually in prison, under sin. So when we think of Israel as a nation under the law, what do we think of? We think of them as slaves. We think of them as convicts that are in a prison cell where there's no escape. Because that is what Paul is saying here. That they are like those who have been imprisoned under the power of sin. In this cycle of works and righteousness and trying to be right, but not being able to do it by outwardly keeping laws, but not inwardly rejoicing in the fact that God is their Savior. Why was it like that? Because that is the way that they should come to understand that the promise comes by faith and the blessing comes by faith and not by keeping the law. So verse 23, he's actually going to describe the Jewish people. All right, so the law increases transgressions. The law imprisons people under sin. The law holds people captive. Before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned, here's this word again, until the coming faith would be revealed. Okay, so the law was added because of transgressions until when? Until the one to whom the promise had been made showed up. The law, before we were held captive under the law, imprisoned when? Until the coming faith should be revealed, meaning faith in the gospel. So then the law, verse 24, was our guardian until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. The law was our guardian. So there's different translations of this word. The word is a pedagogue, which we think it's just a teacher. The law was a teacher until Christ came. Or in some translations, it even says the law was our teacher to lead us to Christ. So then the law becomes the means by which we know our Savior, which is not what the text says. It's still arguing this temporary nature of the law. The law was there as a pedagogue, a guardian, as ESV says, until Christ came. Meaning that now that Christ has come, the relationship is going to change. A pedagogue is, a personal slave attendant who accompanied the freeborn boy wherever he went. From a toddler on, to teach, to escort, back and forth school, to discipline, to test, to restrain his liberty until he came of age and could be trusted to use his freedom wisely. Okay, so a pedagogue is a person that's hired by a Roman household, a slave, a part of the household perhaps, that is in charge of raising and instructing and disciplining and testing a young boy until he gets to the age of mature adulthood. Okay, so a pedagogue is designed to keep someone in that stage of adolescence until they can actually function by themselves, independently of this instructor. Okay? The law was our guardian. Speaking of Jews, the law was our guardian. It was our pedagogue, our slave attendant that would keep us in check, discipline us and test us until Christ came. But now that Christ has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Verse 25. What do you mean? We are no longer in that stage of infancy, of adolescence, Because now that faith has come, now that the Messiah has come, we've been moved out of that place and brought into something so much better. It's the same argument he's going to make at the beginning of chapter 4. But the purpose then of the law was to increase the transgressions. It was to imprison people under sin. It was to hold them captive. It was to be their guardian until faith came, until the promised one came. But when that time comes, and according to Paul, it has come, they are no longer in that position anymore. They are no longer in a position where their sins are increasing. They are no longer in a position where they are under a guardian in a stage of adolescence. They are no longer in a position where they are imprisoned under sin. So Paul's argument is, why would you want to go back there? Why would you want to accept the law of Moses when it increases sins? It imprisons you. It's like being under a guardian. Why would you want to go back to that? There's something far better that has come. And you believed it when you heard it, when we preached it to you, and you received the blessing that God promised to Abraham. Don't go back there. That's slavery. Okay. He concludes by going back to the idea of sons of Abraham. So by now, faith has come. We Jewish people are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God. So not just the Jews who have been moved out of this stage of redemptive history to something better, to the time of fulfillment, but everybody, Jew and Gentile, are all sons of God. Sons of God by what? By keeping the law? No, but by faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ, as many of you as were. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female. All of those distinctions that would separate people in that society, and still do today, they're gone. In Christ, those distinctions no longer matter in the same way that they did before. They no longer separate people out from, well, who could be a part of the people of God? They're no longer dividing people. Because in Christ Jesus, you are all one. And if you are Christ, if you are in Him, if you belong to Him, then what? Then you are offspring of Abraham. Abraham has an offspring, namely Jesus, and he has offsprings, which I'm not sure if that's the right word. He has more than one child, and it's we become a part of that. We become in Christ and become an heir of the promise by faith. So quickly, how does that affect us then? If we insist on law keeping or any sort of combination of faith in law or faith in works, that what we're really doing, either for our justification, our right standing with God, or our sanctification, our growth in holiness, then it's like going back to imprisonment. Okay, now this cannot be fully fleshed out until we read further on in Galatians. So there's something that the law doesn't take the place. So in my experience was I needed to believe the gospel, and then as I grew in faith, I became more like moralistic. Like I needed to really do the things that God commanded. I needed to be more lawful, I guess, is a way of describing it. More legalistic. Because that's the place of maturity. Okay, and Paul's argument in the book of Galatians is no, it's not that way. You're justified by faith and you're sanctified by faith. And it's the gospel that works in all of those throughout your whole entire life from beginning to end. The Spirit takes the place of the law. We don't get that until Galatians 5, but that's his point. So if we were to mix law keeping in with our growth, with our understanding of how we become right with God and live right with God, then it would be putting ourselves back into that place of immaturity, of adolescence. But how is it that we've come to share in these blessings? How is it that God can keep a promise? How is it that God fulfilled his promise? How is it that God keeps his promise. We know that we receive it through faith, right? That's the point of the passage, that it's a result of God keeping it, but how does he actually keep it? What about our sins? What about our unrighteousness? Does God simply ignore those or overlook those? We know that they're real. There's no doubt about that. And his point here, I think, if we make this point, it's that we cannot speak of receiving blessings or of God giving blessings apart from the cross. So we cannot speak of the blessings of God apart from the cross of Christ. We cannot understand the cross of Christ unless we see him becoming the curse of God. What did he actually do? Now it's here at the cross where Christ became cursed, where we see God's commitment to keep his promises. So the cross is the display of how far God is willing to go to keep what he promised to Abraham. And in doing so, he actually takes the place of cursed, damned, defiled sinners. It becomes one, becomes cursed like them. So that's 10 through 14. We're not going to go through all of it, but the idea in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming, how did he do it? How did he redeem us from the curse? All who rely on the works of the law are under a curse. We cannot live that way. That wasn't what God intended for that law to do. We cannot obey it completely. It's not designed to give life. In fact, it actually increases the transgressions. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. Now I think this is, obviously, this is holy ground, and we cannot plunge the depths of this and fully understand what took place at the cross. We can see it, in glimpses, and we can understand, at least in some sense, intellectually what took place, but to really grasp what happened, it's difficult. We sing songs about it. We sing songs of, how deep the Father's love for us. How great the pain, I wrote down, how great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away. As wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. What is that actually describing? It's describing Jesus under the curse while he's hanging on the cross. What is actually happening? The Father turns his face away? I mean, is that a way to describe the curse that Christ assumed for us? A way to describe one who had always been for all eternity living in open fellowship and acceptance and love with God the Father, now experiencing something different? Yeah, I think it is. I think one of the ways that approached this question was by trying to understand what it meant to be cursed by understanding what it means to be blessed. And he looked at the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 7. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. That blessing. And then he sees that as, and I think that really rattles with us a little bit, because we think of blessing in a different way than that. It's not necessarily the favor of God upon us, but, you know, stuff, you know, God giving us stuff. Please bless me, give me health, help me to have a good day, help me to have this brand new truck, you know, whatever it might be. That's God's blessing. That's not necessarily the case biblically. God's blessing is his favor, his face being turned towards you and being shown upon you. So he took this, and he actually, R.C. Sproul did, he said, well, if that's what it means to be blessed, then what does it mean to be cursed? So this is his summary of what it means to be cursed. May the Lord curse you and abandon you. May the Lord keep you in darkness and give you only judgment without grace. May the Lord turn his back upon you and remove his peace from you forever. Is that what happened to Christ on the cross? Was it God turning his back on his son, abandoning him, keeping him in darkness, not holding back his judgment and wrath, but letting it flow? Is that what happened? That's what Christ became for us. We can't escape that. It's the Lamb of God, the one who became sin for us, the one who became cursed for us. that accomplishes our salvation. If we see that, if that's clearly portrayed before us, and we see it like in the early in Galatians 3, then how can we move on to something else? So his point is that the gospel has been preached to you. The gospel has been preached to you. As Sproul says again, the incarnation of the glory of God as revealed in the gospel, he's the one who became the very incarnation of the divine curse. So he doesn't show us exactly, he does show us, he shows us who God is, but he also shows us what God can do to sin. But that's how we share in the blessing that God promised to Abraham. It's by faith we receive those promises by faith. Very promise of the blessing of God, that he makes us right with him, that he doesn't command us to go and do and do and do and do and do, but he says that I have done it. It is finished. So with that, let me pray. I know I'm way over time, but thank you for your patience. Father in heaven, we delight in your goodness and your power and ability to keep your own promises, your faithfulness, Lord, throughout generations, your wisdom and how you've developed this plan of salvation, and your willingness to bear and become our curse, the one who bore our sins on the tree, the one who stood under judgment of God. And we delight to know that this is something that was done for us, and that this secured our redemption, that we no longer labor to earn your favor, but we know we're changed, and we want to please you, and that all are welcome to come. And I thank you for the unity of the body, that those things that divide are really not our focus, but in Christ we are one, and we delight in the fact that you have made us one in him. So thank you for this chapter. We thank you for your grace to us as we've sat under its instruction. Pray in Christ's name. Amen.